for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrines. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching. Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the same passage that we looked at last week. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. I mentioned last week in this passage how what stands out is the fact that Christianity is a radically transformative act. It's a radically transformative thing. It is designed to change us, change the community in which we live as Christians, fellow believers, and then ultimately to impact the world. And of course, that is what happened, because the whole reason why there was this uproar and near riot in Ephesus was because the gospel had spread, people were becoming Christians, and as their lives were then changed, they quit worshiping idols, and that affected the economy. And that made those whose income dependent upon the manufacturing of these little statues, little idols and things, it made them quite nervous, which is understandable when your income gets cut. That's not an easy thing. And so that's what was going on that we looked at last week, how Christianity was designed. It's meant to radically change society, to change everything about us, the community we live, and ultimately the whole society. Today I want to kind of focus on this issue of idolatry. I mean, why would anyone bow down and worship, pray to these little idols? I mean, what is so compelling about an inanimate block of wood or a chunk of stone that is sculpted and made into some sort of image? So that's what I want to look at this morning. I've got two sources that I want to tell you. I've Doug Stewart in his commentary on Ephesus, on Exodus. He speaks about this subject with nine issues. I'm only going to give you three. I've kind of combined some things, reworded some things, combined some things. Last week I had no points in my sermon. It was just one long stream of consciousness that I shared with you. Well, this week you get your 3 points. So I'm trying to make up for it, because point number two even has 3 sub-points. So you get it, the full meal deal today. Also, Kevin DeYoung wrote an article about this a number of years ago, and some of his thoughts have been a springboard for my thoughts here as well. So, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 21. Now, after these events, and this was Paul's ministry in Ephesus, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, and you'll recall Asiarchs were civic officials who were drawn from the wealthy and aristocratic class. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of Paul, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Again, there was likely some sort of meteor that had fallen, and they believed Artemis had sent it. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet. Do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes in these remaining few moments and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. I pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I think for many of us as modern people, we find it strange that they would bow down, pray to, worship this little statue, this little idol. That's not really a temptation for modern Western people. Now, we have our idols, and I will speak to that in just a few moments, but this sort of figure that was worshipped, that was bowed down to, and that was manufactured, that is the sort of thing that's not really a temptation for us today. Although, if we had lived a couple of millennia ago, then it very well would have been quite the temptation for us. So I want to talk about why it was attractive, and then I also want to point out today that we, you and I, modern people, we're still idolaters. It looks differently, but we are still those who worship things other than the Creator God. And so I'll try to spend a few moments on that as well. I guess what I'm meaning by that is that there are things to which we look, people to whom we look, for that to receive, to feel like we are worth something, we're valuable, things to which we look, people to whom we look, to give us meaning in life, to give us security. And so I'm going to talk about those things as well. But first, how does idolatry work? This idolatry that we see mentioned here and what it was very common in ancient times, how did it work? Really, it was very simple. The deity would enter into the image. Sort of like demon possession. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he was casting out demons. A demonic spirit would enter into an individual, and Jesus would cast out that spirit. The same sort of idea is thought of here, that the deity to whom these people prayed would come and enter into, would possess, inhabit this manufactured icon or idol of some sort. So it really wasn't that complicated. And even would be sort of logical, it's understandable. It was no longer just an inanimate block of wood or a chunk of stone. It was something that was now possessed or inhabited by this god, which of course we know are false gods. But that was the idea. That's how it worked. Now, why was it attractive? Point number two. What would be compelling about it? Three things. First of all, idolatry kept you in control. It kept you in control. So what would happen is with an image there, an image of the deity there in your midst, you're able to get his or her attention quickly, which in this case it was a her, Artemis. So you were able to get his or her attention quickly. Your incantations would be heard. Your oaths would be noticed. Your sacrifices would be seen. And you were in charge of all that. You made sure it happened. Idolatry made God manageable. And it worked sort of like this. You scratch the gods' backs, and they'll scratch yours. They need food. They need sacrifices, whatever. You need blessings. So you do what you're supposed to do, and they would bless you. They're obliged to give you stuff when you do your thing. That's the way it worked. That's why it was attractive, because it kept you in control. Now again, Paul, according to Demetrius here, was preaching that idols made with hands were not idols, were not gods. Now, we would often say that people who have an axe to grind might be tempted to exaggerate. So was Demetrius exaggerating here when he said, when he summarized Paul's teaching? I believe the answer is no, that he was actually being accurate. And I get that because you can go back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 17, where Paul was preaching in Athens, and he was preaching at the Areopagus. And we read in Acts chapter 17, I believe it was first about 24, where Paul said, these are Paul's words, that God does not live in temples built by human hands. So Demetrius was pretty accurate in summing up what Paul was preaching. And what Paul was saying is that God is not one you control. He is not one that you can control. He cannot be manipulated. He's not able to be coerced. He's not able to be cornered. He's not able to be just sort of kept quiet until you want him, and then you pull him out and rub the lamp like you're waking up the sleeping genie. That's not the way it works. The Bible says our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't live in temples made by hands. But with idolatry, you're in the driver's seat. You're in control. It's all on you. It works the way you want it to work, when you want it to work. Just this week, I was listening to an interview with a guy named Costi Hinn. And Costi Hinn is the nephew of Benny Hinn. You might be familiar with the name Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is a television evangelist who, frankly, is a scam artist. He's a con man. And it's unfortunate that we as Christians get lumped into the same category as a guy like Benny Hinn. That's very unfortunate that's the way it works. But he claims to be a Christian, and he'll open his Bible when he does his preaching and stuff. Anyway, Costi Hinn is his nephew, and bought into all of that health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, 100% victory all the time sort of thinking. And then he went to college, and he went to Houston Baptist University, played baseball for Houston Baptist University. And one day, while they were having an inter-squad scrimmage, some Yankees scouts showed up to watch practice that day. And so everybody got really nervous, which I would have too. It's one of those days where you realize if you go hitless, you have an ofer, you go 0-for-4, then your chances of getting drafted are basically done with. And if you go 4-for-4, maybe even you weren't even that good, but you had a good day that day, then you're going to get noticed. And so, I mean, lots of pressure, lots of nerves. And so the coach got the guys together, and he quoted from them that verse in Proverbs, and I can't remember the address, but it's a verse that reads, "Our God is..." No, that's Psalm 1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And he told the guys, God is in control. He is sovereign over all of these details that are going on. If he wants you to play Major League Baseball or even be drafted into the minor leagues, you're going to have a good day today. If he doesn't want that for you, then you're not going to have a good day. You're not going to be noticed. So relax. God's in control. Well, that was new to Costi Hinn. It had always been on him. He had been the one who managed God. It was always in his mind that if my faith was strong enough, or if I did the right things, then I would get the blessings, I would get the health, I would get the healing, that sort of thing. That's why idolatry was so attractive then, and is still attractive and popular in many parts of the world today. Because we want to be sovereign. We want to be in control. Because we believe deep down that we know what's best for us. Which is kind of funny, because we really can't control much at all. You can't control your baby's crying or whining. You can't control your toothache. You can't control your next door neighbor, bad attitude towards you, their antagonism towards you. You can't control them. You've tried to be loving. You can't You can't control your coworker's potty mouth. You can't control your own tongue. I mean, just this week, no doubt, multiple times you said, man, I shouldn't have said that. You've been saying that for 50 years, 80 years. We can't control anything. We can't even control our own thoughts. I was thinking about that this week. It hit me one day. We're finally making some progress on our basement. And this week the sheetrock went up. And it's so exciting, you know, when you start to see the sheetrock go up. And so one day I was having my prayer time in the morning, quiet, and working through things. And I write out stuff, or I have it on my Prayer Mate app, and you know, working through it. It's right there, visually right in front of me. And then I realized that about 5 minutes had passed, and I was thinking about paint and flooring and all the things that need to happen next. And you know, we can't even do a spiritual thing for 5 minutes without our mind just this big distraction. We can't control anything, and yet we want to be in control of God. But idolatry gives you the false impression that you are in control. Second, not only does idolatry keep you in control, it keeps you comfortable. Keeps you comfortable. In other words, ancient idolatry did not require wholehearted devotion. You could compartmentalize your religion. With idolatry, you could do what you want with your life. You could show up occasionally with your sacrifices, and you'll be in good shape. No big deal. It didn't require your whole heart. In other words, you could have your religion and your adultery too. You could have your sense of being okay with God and your theft too. You could soothe your conscience because you're doing some religious stuff, but it didn't have to affect your whole life. You know, you think about the rituals of ancient religions and idolatry. Temple worship had a great deal of sexual immorality, temple prostitution going on, which is kind of curious, isn't it? That we always seem to be able to work it out where we can somehow be okay with God and maintain our sexual promiscuity. It's funny, isn't it, how that always seems to work out. Comfortable. Idolatry keeps you comfortable. Worshiping false God keeps you comfortable because it doesn't require your whole heart, and deep down, that's what we want, is just to be comfortable. You know, you think about how it's just so much easier to sit on the couch than to exercise or to eat the package of M&Ms than the kale salad, or it's a lot easier to allow gossip than to say, you know, we really got to stop talking bad about so-and-so. Nobody wants to be a party pooper. We want to be comfortable. We want to have it go our way when we want it. The Bible teaches that we've got this natural self that's turned in on itself, seeks what's easiest for self, thinks first about self, protecting self, promoting self, loves self, not God or others. And again, idolatry is attractive because it plays to the flesh. It plays to our natural selves. It keeps us comfortable because it doesn't require wholehearted devotion. And then three, idolatry keeps you popular. It keeps you popular. Ancient idolatry was everywhere. It was very common. And it's really how the world worked. I mean, it's the way women got pregnant. It's the way crops grew. It's the way you achieved military victory. Kevin DeYoung said, idolatry was like oil. Nothing ran in the ancient world without it. And so not to worship idols, then, it set you outside the mainstream of society. It made you one who would be subject to ridicule. Even worse, it might make you be considered a traitor. Because if everybody needed to bow down to the local deity for military victory and you didn't, then you're the reason we lost. You're the reason my wife and children were taken captive by this evil enemy empire and made slaves. It's one of the reasons why the statement Jesus is Lord was so significant, because to the Romans, They didn't have a new. They didn't have a problem with a new religion. They didn't even have a problem with you believing that Jesus was God. That's fine. Just add him to the list. No big deal. But of course, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that was radical. Still is radical. And, you know, deep down, we don't want to rock the boat. We want to be liked. And idolatry enables you to go along with the crowd and not be ridiculed. So it keeps you in control, keeps you comfortable, keeps you popular. Idolatry essentially enables you to say, I want a spirituality that gets me lots, costs me little, is easy to see, easy to do, has few ethical or doctrinal boundaries, guarantees me success, feels good, and doesn't offend those around me. So how are we idolaters today? How am I an idolater today? Well, again, I may not be one outwardly. This is point number three. I may not be one outwardly, but I am inwardly. It's an issue of the heart. The problem is the way my heart is hardwired. My default way of thinking is idolatrous, which means that there are things to which I look, things to which we look for meaning in life other than God. There are things to which we look to determine that I have worth, that I have value other than the Lord. And that thing to which I look is an idol. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, he comes up with 20 things. He says, I have meaning, or I have worth if, and then he lists 20 things. I'm just going to give you five. I have meaning or worth, I have value if I have power and influence over others. It's the way many of us think. Subconsciously, internally, that's idolizing power. We say, again, internally, subconsciously, I have meaning, I only have worth if I am loved and respected by fill in the blank. And that is being idolatrous, idolizing approval. We might say I have meaning, or might think I only have worth if I have a certain kind of experience or a particular kind of life, which is idolizing comfort or leisure. We might say I have meaning, or I only have worth if I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone else, which that's idolizing independence. Probably comfort too. I have meaning, I only have worth if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work, which that's idolizing achievement, success. That's just five of the 20 from just that one example. I mean, the problem is that there are so many others, and it's going on in our hearts. We are created beings. We rebelled against God, and that resulted in a sinful heart, a warped nature, which is why I look to created things like my job, my wife, my children, my success, my money, whatever. We need spiritual heart surgery. We need the Lord to come in. We need a total makeover. Remember those TV shows? I haven't seen one in years, but there would be like some makeover. It was a total home makeover, or they get some homely dress, bad haircut woman, and all her friends would get her to the stylist and get her to some place where, you know, the department store, they'd fancy her up and put on a makeup, all that kind of, you know, it's a total makeover. That's what our hearts need, because our hearts, we are, excuse me, as Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. But that's why Jesus came, to take the punishment you deserve and that I deserve for being idolaters. For looking to things in the creation to give us meaning and value and worth and security and significance. So we thank the Lord that through Jesus He rescues idolaters like you and like me. Thank the Lord for that. That He frees us. He changes our hearts. He frees us from being enslaved to comfort. He frees us from being enslaved to approval. He frees us from being enslaved to being in control. He frees us from being enslaved to being popular. God is good to give us the Lord Jesus to free us. And may He enable us more and more to discard those idols and enjoy the love that we have in Christ. May He do that even this week. Let us pray. Lord, I do pray that You would enable us to renew our commitment to You and our understanding of what it means to have Christ. Because when we have Christ, we have the smile of God upon us, and we don't need to go seeking approval or comfort or success or material things or achievement or any other thing to find meaning and value and worth, because we have that in Christ. Help us to rest in that, O God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.